Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In this chapter, as we saw last week, the author frequently brings up the topic of blood and death. Death, we know, has confronted mankind since Adam and Eve sinned. But death is also a crucial part of the Christian message. And in particular, it is the death of the Messiah, the Christ, with which the author of Hebrews is occupied in these verses. Now, within Christendom, there are those who wrongly understand the reason for the death of Jesus Christ. In the extreme, some would deny even the intent of Jesus to die. If you were to confront those that hold to that, would you be able to answer them from Scripture? Now, outside of Christianity, there's some interesting beliefs. Those of you who are familiar with Islam would recognize that they teach that Jesus did not die. Someone else went to the cross, and Jesus was taken up bodily into heaven, and he will return one day. I recently heard a report of a man who had been invited to go and teach to some Muslims about the Christian faith, and in the question and answer period, an imam asked, "Why do you Christians believe that Jesus had to die?" What a great opportunity. Could you have answered that question? In Judaism, the death of the Messiah was a problem from the very start. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that the message of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to Jews, as well as folly to Gentiles. The Jews struggled with the idea that the Messiah would have to die. And it seems that even some early Jewish Christians struggled with the idea that the Messiah, the Christ, had to die. And Hebrews helps answer them. The promises of the new covenant, the author will argue, are a blood-bought gift. Last week we looked at verses 11 to 14 and we saw that there is power in the precious blood of Christ to open the way into the very presence of God and to cleanse us inwardly from our sin. But the question that they might have been asking, was that really necessary? Yes, there's power to do it, but did the Messiah have to die? Was that something that was necessary? Well, as the author develops his arguments about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we see in the verses for this morning, verses 15 to 22, that his death really was necessary. There was no other way. It was necessary for the new covenant, with all of its promises, to be put into effect. And it could be seen as necessary from the very nature of the covenants with which they were familiar. And verse 15 is the heart of this section, and we'll look most at just this one verse this morning. It draws together a number of thematic threads which began at least as early as chapter 2. It really is amazing. If you could spread out on one large sheet of paper the book of Hebrews and start putting colors on the words and drawing lines back, you'll see from this one verse it just stretches back to so many chapters, so many themes. There are words such as mediator, covenant, transgression, promise, inheritance, all of which are in just this one verse, which have been introduced already in the letter. And then in the context, verses 11 to 14 before it, you add the topics of the tabernacle and priestly service, things that he has been developing already in the letter. Just give you a quick look at that. Go back to chapter 8, verse 6. "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." Just look at some of the common words in there. Mediator, promise, covenant. This is a theme that he's been building up to and is coming, and actually it's in chapter 10 that he's going to come to a culmination of these arguments. Christ's death was necessary, he writes, for the new covenant. Well, why was that? And as we go through verse 15, the three clauses that we find here will describe to us, give us reasons how his death was necessary with regard to the new covenant. He starts out with a very strong statement. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. His own death was necessary for his mediating the new covenant. For this reason, I think ESV translates this as therefore. It can be translated on account of this. And anytime you find a word like that, you have to ask, what's it talking about? My pastor growing up said, if there's a therefore, you've got to ask wherefore. What's the therefore? Although it could be looking forward to what he's about to say, it seems best to its understanding what has been going before that. On account of who Jesus is. And this stretches back. It does deal with the last four verses, 11 to 14. But it stretches back earlier into the letter. He's mediator of a new covenant because of his person. It's because Jesus was God the Son and became a man that he could become the mediator between God and man. Job expresses this problem back in the Old Testament. Who is there that can put his hand on God and on me? Who can span this gap? Who can represent both of us? He saw that there was a problem. But Jesus Christ is God. He came and took on flesh, and as such, he was both God and man, and becomes the perfect representative of God to man. It's account also of his moral character and his function as high priest that he is mediator. Because he led a sinless life, because he was appointed by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and this is going back to earlier chapters, he was a perfect high priest. And one of the functions of the high priest was to represent man to God. He took the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place. Once a year, he was representing man to God. And Jesus Christ as man, a perfect sinless man, is now the perfect representative of man to God. And it's on account of his sacrifice. And this comes immediately from verses 11 to 14 that he is mediator. Because he offered a much more effective sacrifice for sin than was provided under the first covenant. The first covenant, the old one that was given at Mount Sinai, just had animal sacrifices. And he argues in those verses 11 to 14, it's not by the blood of bulls and goats that he goes in, not by the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer that were cleansed, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. His own blood was what was shed. And he entered for that reason into the most holy place, the very presence of God in heaven. On that account, the first covenant, the old covenant, as he writes in the end of chapter 8, can now disappear. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. It's an old covenant. It's passing away. The first one is leaving because the new covenant has come by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. Only the sacrificial death of the incarnate Son of God and his exalted position at the right hand of God the Father made the new covenant possible. In this we have gained a mediator. He's not only one who can put his hand on us and on God, who can truly represent both of us, and that he is because he is God become flesh, he now has a basis for mediating. Why could he mediate between a holy God and a sinful people? Men who are enemies of God. What's the basis? Well, the basis is his death. A perfect, sinless death. A sacrifice of eternal, infinite worth because of who he is. He spans the distance between God and man and covers the sin that separated us. Verse 15 continues, tells us more that his death was necessary for the new covenant promise of redemption from sin. Now the next clause in the original, the NIV puts it at the end of the sentence. New American Standard keeps the word order. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. that second clause, since death, a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions. That puts a focus on death providing a ransom price for sin. The promises of the new covenant, and if you want to look at them, they're just back in chapter 8, the last half dozen verses, quotes from Jeremiah 31, gives us what those promises are. Those promises had to be purchased by a death, a blood-bought gift. In the new covenant, God promised that he would show mercy upon their iniquities. He would remember their sin no more. And what's interesting is we look at those promises in that are quoted in chapter 8 or go back to Jeremiah 31, it doesn't say too much about how that was to happen. But 100 years before Jeremiah wrote, God had already told us how it was to happen through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah had already given the reason why there was a need for a new covenant and how it was to come about. Jeremiah had mentioned the reason why it was needed. They weren't able to keep the old covenant. But how do you get the promises of the new covenant? Death. Death was the only possible way, the only means by which God could offer peace, and it had to be a perfect, infinitely powerful sacrifice. And that was the sacrifice of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. God could not merely ignore sin. There was a penalty for sin, and a righteous God requires the payment of the penalty. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin put us into bondage. In one sense, we could say we owed a debt and we were put in debtor's prison. If you're familiar with the history of some countries, I know in England this was the case. You've got a debt, well, you were thrown in prison. It was somewhat illogical. How could you work to get the money to pay your debt if you were in prison? It was a no-win situation. Unless someone else came and paid the debt for you. And that's exactly what happened for us. We couldn't pay the debt. The debt, the price, was death. Well, how do we get out of that? How do we escape death? Well, we can't until someone else would pay it. And Jesus Christ, by his death, paid the price and ransomed the believer. And that's the sense of the word ransom. It's to pay a price to free someone out of bondage. The freedom that we have from sin was a blood-bought gift. The provisions of the first covenant for sin were imperfect and provisional. And we've looked at that already. They covered only unintentional sins. There was no sacrifice for intentional sins. There was no sacrifice for murder. There was no sacrifice for adultery. These were capital offenses. They were to be killed for those things. They could offer no sacrifice for it. The sacrifices could only restore a person to fellowship in the Israelite community. They could not cleanse inwardly. They could not make a person right with God. And those sacrifices also had to be repeated again and again. A morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice, special sacrifices every month. On the Day of Atonement every year for the entire nation, again and again, only pointing to the fact that they were not sufficient. But the death of Christ, and only the death of Christ, was a sufficient sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin. His blood was necessary to make the payment. Not only was it powerful enough to make the payment, only his blood is powerful enough to make that payment. His death was necessary then for the new covenant in order to give those who are called their eternal inheritance. And that brings us to the final phrase in verse 15, which the NIV puts in the middle, that those, in order that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. If we think again of Romans 6, verse 23, which I've already quoted, the eternal inheritance is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's an everlasting life. Life could only be given, though, if a life was taken. The wages of sin is death. How do you get a gift of eternal life? Only if the wages of sin is paid. A death. The penalty of sin was paid by Jesus Christ. And his death made the way open to be able to give eternal life. And within Hebrews, the promised eternal inheritance is also described as a rest. He starts back early in the early chapters, chapter 3 and 4, about this. In chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. It's there, and he encourages the writer encourages the audience, his readers, don't neglect this. Keep striving for it. It's there. Don't give up on Jesus Christ. Hold fast to your faith in him. Chapter 8, in quoting Jeremiah 31, lists more of the eternal inheritance, what all that means, including being the people of God and actually knowing God, having that relationship with him. But only the called receive the inheritance. Not everyone is ransomed from sin. It says only that the called may receive the inheritance. And the question is, how do you know then that you're among the called? Well, it's important, first of all, to hear the message of Jesus Christ. The message that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That he lived a sinless life and came to a point where he willingly offered his life as a sacrifice. And God put our sins upon him, as we sang a number of times this morning. That God put our sins upon him and he died in our place. A sinless sacrifice bearing our sin. And they had had pictures of that, the Jews, for 1,500 years, authorized by God, and probably before that, how the worshiper would come with an animal, laying their hands on the head of the animal, identifying with the animal before it was then slain in their place. You need to hear that message. But most essential to know if you're called is the need to respond to that message. Just because you've heard it doesn't mean it's enough. Paul writes very clearly that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You are among the called if you are trusting Jesus Christ to be right with God. I read an interesting statement quoting one of the early reformers, that the emphasis needs to be on Jesus Christ there. Just reading the statement is not sufficient. It's not, are you trusting Jesus Christ? It's more, are you trusting Jesus Christ? It's not a trust in your faith. It's a trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done that's so important. If you are trusting Jesus Christ to be right with God, you are among the called. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Under the first or old covenant, sins were constantly remembered by the sacrifices which were constantly offered. Under the new covenant, God would remember their sins no more. There's no more need for a sacrifice, no more remembrance of the sin, because it has been paid for once for all. A more effective sacrifice was offered, making the first covenant obsolete and making possible the new covenant. The supremely effective sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his position in heaven now made him and his work alone that which made possible our salvation. He alone is the mediator. Only he can be a mediator between a holy, righteous God and sinful man. His work as mediator, the promises of the new covenant, the eternal inheritance of the called, are a blood-bought gift. They are given to us. We can't do anything for it. It's only by faith that we can receive that. But it's not for free. We get it free as a gift. But as you know, no gift is free. Somebody had to buy the gift to give it to you. And Jesus bought the gift. It's a blood-bought gift. His blood bought that gift for us. They should have understood this. They shouldn't have wondered, well, is the death really necessary? Couldn't God somehow, isn't he a sovereign God who can do what he wants? From their understanding of covenants, they should have understood that. Death was necessary in their experience of covenants. And this is what he argues then in verses 16 to 22. We don't immediately get the connection in most of our English translations. New American Standard is an exception there for the newer translations. But the word will that we have translated in verse 16, in the case of a will, it's the same word that's translated covenant, both in the verses beforehand and the verses afterwards. It's a covenant. In the case of a covenant. Well, the challenge for any translator and interpreter of Scripture is the fact that we don't have a good equivalent of the word that's translated covenant and will. It works very well as covenant in translating the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is fairly consistently uses covenant, and that's good. But by the time you get to the New Testament, the Greeks, the Hellenists of the day, use this word to talk about a will, a disposition, of which the ultimate primary use was what a person does to say, when I die, I'm going to distribute my things in this way. And that's the way the word was used in the context of the writer's day. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it referred to a covenant. In the language of the Greeks around them, it referred to a last will and testament. So we are challenged, well, what's the sense here? And this is one of those debates that you don't find a good answer for in any of the commentators. There are very good and strong reasons for understanding this in the sense of the Old Testament covenant. But in spite of the attraction that offers, I have to agree with most of the newer translations that put it in as will, a last will and testament. Because of the insistence that the one making the will had to die. And that just does not fit well the picture of the covenants that were made in the Old Testament. Either the one by God, God did not have to die in making a covenant before it was effective. Neither did men who made covenants have to die to make it effective. And to fit it seems to strain it. So I have just accepted what the NIV translate, ESV, and many other translations as a will. So his first example, verses 16 and 17, is just basically drawn, an illustration drawn from the Greek terminology with which they would have been familiar. The need for death is implied even in that, in the Greek language. In the case of a will, the special form of disposition or covenant, the death of the one making the will had to be established. How do you know you get your inheritance? Well, first you got to make sure that the person who made the will is dead. That's what he's saying. He uses technical terms in verse 17. The will is executed only when there's a dead body. It never takes effect when the one who made the will is living. A last will and testament can be changed while the person who made it is still living. Some of you who are older probably have done this a number of times. When you were first married, you had no children, you had a will. Then children came along and you realized, oh, we better include them in the will. And then later on, when your children are grown up and out, well, we don't need a guardian in our will anymore for our children. They're adults. So you change your will again. You can keep doing that until the person who makes the will dies. And then they look for the very last will that was made, the last will and testament, and that's what's effective. And that's his point here. It becomes effective when the person dies. So why are you wondering why the Messiah had to die in order for the covenant to be effective? Just think of the covenants you're familiar with, the author says. There has to be a death. And the most The strongest argument comes from the Old Testament itself. He says, look back, verses 18 to 22, look back at the first covenant. There had to be a death there as well. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Now, judging from the space allotted, 18 to 22 now, more than just two verses, this is his emphasis. It's more important for him to consider this than it was just the will in their culture. And also notice, it's interesting, I think, to notice the switch. In verses 16 and 17, he just talked about death. He goes back in verse 18 to talking about blood, as he had earlier. Because blood talks of a violent death, and in the context of sacrificial death, that's not the case with the will. It doesn't have to be a violent death, it can be a natural death. So he just talks about death. But here it's back to blood, a sacrifice at the inauguration of the first covenant. Blood was shed, and a sacrifice was required to inaugurate the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. Verse 19 relates the events when the covenant was first given. Exodus 24 has the original report. Verses 1 to 8 of Exodus 24, the people first committed themselves to obeying. We see that in Hebrews, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people. The people said, yes, we will do everything. Moses then records the words. He built an altar, made a sacrifice, took the blood, half the blood from that sacrifice, sprinkled it on the altar. Then he read the book with the covenant terms. And the people again affirmed, yes, we will do everything that's written in the covenant. And after which the remaining blood was sprinkled upon the people. Now, certain details in Hebrews are not recorded in Exodus 24. They may have come from other sources. God may have revealed it directly. In Exodus, there's no mention of sprinkling the book or the use of water, scarlet wool, or hyssop. But it's interesting that such items are used, Numbers 19, in cleansing things. We think, how did he sprinkle the blood? Did he just dip his fingers in the blood and sprinkle it, or did he shake it? Or, well, the way they used was they mixed the blood with water, they took hyssop and scarlet wool, and they dipped that and they used that to sprinkle. So it's reasonable to understand that this is what they understood correctly of how it was sprinkled. Verse 20 then reports the words of Moses at the time. According to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, looking back at Exodus, Moses said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." And the writers to Hebrew uses a little bit of terminology, though maintaining the sense of the context. The words are very similar to what Jesus said on the night before he was betrayed. And when he took the cup and the bread, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This blood," he said, "this is my blood of the covenant." And we can see the parallel between the old and the new as Jesus was making it. And the author of Hebrews was certainly aware of what Jesus has said. And it's possible that he changes the quote from the Old Testament from Lord to God to distinguish what Jesus said concerning the new covenant and what Moses said at the time of giving the first covenant. Command at you is fully in the sense of a covenant. This is what a covenant was about. God said, these are the terms, and this is what you must do. That was a covenant. Verse 21 points to subsequent events, not at the start, at that time. It's the tabernacle was not built yet, but this was all part of the start of the covenant. They were at Sinai for about a year. They got the directions for building the tabernacle. They went through, they constructed the tabernacle. In Exodus 40, it reports how it was then anointed with oil. In Numbers 7, it says it was anointed and sanctified. And the process of sanctification generally included the sprinkling of blood. And verse 22 then brings his support of the need for blood to a conclusion. Look with me, please, at verse 22. "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So he springs from just the start, the inauguration of the first covenant, to the law that was brought into effect in that covenant that continued on for centuries after that. The law says nearly everything has to be sprinkled with blood for cleansing. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There were exceptions. God was reasonable. An animal sacrifice, if you were poor, how could you afford an animal sacrifice for sin? And God said, if you're poor, you can bring a pigeon. And if you're really poor and can't even afford a bird, bring flour and offer flour. But don't mix it with oil. Don't mix it with incense, because this is not a meal offering, what was called a meal offering, grain or flour. This is as a substitute for a sin offering. And burn this flour with another offering. So it was an exception, but with this hint, blood was required. And so the Jews had 1,500 years of a continual reminder that death and blood were necessary for cleansing, and it was necessary for forgiveness. It was only logical then that the new covenant, God's promise to write the law on their hearts, would require death. God's promise to forgive their wickedness, to remember their sins no more, would require death. A violent death, a sacrificial death, one that's represented by blood. That which God promised to give them would be a blood-bought gift. And it had to be extremely precious blood. So why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to suffer a violent death? Why must there have been a crucifixion, a sacrificial death? Well, the Jewish Christians of the New Testament should have known. Their surrounding culture implied the answer, and 1,500 years of divinely instituted teaching should have drilled in the answer. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You can't have the promises of the covenant unless the penalty of sin is paid. And the only death that can pay that penalty for all of us is the death of the Messiah, God become flesh. From the time of Adam and Eve, the penalty for disobedience was death. The character of the disobedience did not matter. Payment of a penalty for sin was the blood of Jesus Christ. Just think back to Adam and Eve. What was their sin? Well, the act was taking a fruit from a tree and eating it. But the sin was their disobedience, their rebellion. God had said, do not take of this fruit and eat. Not the fruit of this tree, the fruit of the knowledge of the good and evil. And they took it and ate it. So the sin was not the eating the fruit. The sin was the disobedience of eating the fruit. That means that when we disobey, it doesn't matter what the disobedience is. Whether it's a horrible, atrocious sin that even the world around us would say, how could a person do that? Or if it's just a minor thing that the world would say, oh, what's so much? It's just a little white thing. You don't have to worry about that. If it's rebellion against God, it requires blood. It requires a death to have it forgiven. Now, there are weightier things of the law and less weighty things. I'm not minimizing that. Some things have more significance than others. But disobedience at any point of the law makes you a lawbreaker and guilty of the whole law. There are people sitting in prison because they are lawbreakers. And it doesn't matter whether it was a murderer or a thief. If they're sitting in prison, they're still sitting in prison. They're a lawbreaker. And in our case, when we break God's law, no matter what the law is, the penalty is death. We become lawbreakers. And the gift of eternal life, that is a gift that's bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, they had this. And the Pharisees tithed even their herbs. Jesus said that you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. If you can imagine what that means, taking caraway seeds, 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. They were, I like the German word, pingelig. I mean, they nitpicking. I mean, they got down to the little things. But Jesus said, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And we go, yes, you know, forget about these little things and get busy with the more important things. That's not what Jesus said. These you ought to have done. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. We are responsible for both the weightier and the lighter matters of the law. So even if the culture is saying, well, that's not so important, if God says it's important, we dare not rebel. And if we do, the penalty of sin is death. The only payment for any rebellion against God is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to set us free. So parents, teach your children the importance of obedience. One command given specifically to children. Children, obey your parents in all things. Honor your father and mother. We are tempted as parents. And I'm sure any parent here, I know this was our case, we're tempted as parents to make the importance of obedience dependent upon the significance of the command or its result. Don't run out in the street without looking. We're concerned for our child. Don't touch the hot stove. They're going to be hurt. Pick up your toys. Well, I have to say it 3-4 times. Get them to finally do it. We minimize. Well, it's not so important because what happens if they don't pick it up? Well, it'll come. But we're really insistent upon things that might hurt them. Don't teach them that you can rank sin and, well, this isn't so important to God. Any rebellion has as its penalty death. The wages of sin is death. And what we are to teach our children is obedience. Not you need to discern whether this command is important or not. And if you think it's not that important, you don't have to obey right away. That's not the way God looks at our sin. You took a fruit you weren't supposed to take. You're dead. You're out of here, Adam and Eve. Get out of the garden. We're not walking together anymore. We're separated spiritually, and one day you're going to die physically as well. Some Christians want to do great things for God. I guess the term nowadays, contextual term, will be to be an influencer. They want to influence things for God, I guess. But they are sometimes not faithful in the little things which God has given them. And that's so often what we need to look for. If you're faithful in little, then you will prove yourself faithful in big. If you're looking for the big thing to finally do to be faithful in, and you haven't been faithful in the little, it's not going to happen. You practice faithfulness in little things. And so we strive to be obedient to God in little things. Why? Because even in the little things, if we rebel, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift is a blood-bought gift. It is so precious. Some may feel insignificant. There are those who want to do great things, and some have done great things. Others look and say, what have I done? I've just gone through a life. I'm not even sure how many people have even come to faith through my testimony. I don't know what's gone on in my life. Who am I? What worth do I have? Remember the price that was paid for your life. It doesn't matter if nobody knows about you. God does. And if you have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, that means that Jesus shed his blood for you. That's something that we can rejoice in. The gift of eternal life that you have was a blood-bought gift. The most precious gift that could be purchased was given to you. And that's something to rejoice in. So as we consider the death of Jesus Christ, the eternal life that we have, a blood-bought gift, it's a challenge to live a life more holy, because of what it cost God. And it's an encouragement to respond to God in praise and thanksgiving because of what He has done for us. He has given you the most precious gift you can, not just eternal life. He's given you that, but it's eternal life that was bought by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad for the blood-bought gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that we can come to You, that the way has been opened to us at a very, very high cost. For those of us who have heard this message for years and years, I pray that we would not ever lose amazement at how precious the gift is. That we would never speak glibly of the death of Jesus, but realize how tragic that death was, how costly that death was. Blood given for our sake. I pray that it would affect how we live our lives. That as we think of ourselves in Your presence, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that we would strive to depart from sin, any sin, and live holy lives that are pleasing to You in appreciation for the gift that we have received through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can have these promises that You have given in the new covenant, that You are our God, that we can know You, and that You have given us Your Spirit to live faithfully and follow You. Help us to encourage one another, to build each other up, to remind each other of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have eternal life. We thank You and praise You in His name. Amen.